Well, as I promised last week, I was going to tone way down the academics for you because I was tired of seeing glazed over eyes out there in the congregation. I'm not saying that you couldn't follow it. I'm putting the blame on me. I just got too excited about all kinds of stuff that's just too hard to communicate clearly speaking-wise. So I have brought it way down again from the collegiate level to the what? To whatever level you're at, okay? Not to put it in any way that would be disheartening to you. All right, a warning against drifting from Christ. And this follows on the conclusion of the section on angels. And this is what it says. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Breaking the law resulted in a just punishment. I mean, that's the very first idea in here that you need to see. And why is that so important? Well, remember, the law came through these angelic intermediaries. So although when I read the story, I just think Moses up on the mountain there and God talking to him face to face, because I see him writing on the stones and giving him Moses. But later on, by looking at the text and making these transition views of angels being the servants and stuff, Jews came to really consider that there were intermediaries there. The angels were there, even though the Old Testament doesn't speak of their presence. This is what they came to believe. The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 33:2 does have them there, but the Hebrew doesn't. So it came to be believed that. Josephus and rabbis all make mention of this. Stephen notes it in Acts 7:53. And Paul affirms this belief in Galatians 3:19. So you know, the idea came to be believed there. So the law demonstrated that there were consequences for disobedience. And it still does. I mean, that's the whole nature of law, right? Why give a rule if you're not going to have some consequence to it? Should apply that way even in the home, right? So it was all laid out. The law was easy. Here's the transgression, right? Here's the thing you will do wrong. And then here's the consequence for it. If you're obedient, no consequence. If you're disobedient, here's the consequence. It was all laid out, nice and simple. It was objective, right? Each act of disobedience had a prescribed punishment. It wasn't random. It wasn't, you do this and then we'll toss a coin and see what anything on this list you would prefer to do. It was, you do this and then you will die. Which is typically how it went. But not always. It wouldn't all end in your death. But there were so many things in the law that ended that way. It was a fearful thing. It was a fearful thing to break the law. And it was intended to be that way. The law was to show that the wages for sin were death. Maybe not your own death, but we kill the animals all the time. I mean, the wages of sin is death. So it was a scary thing. There were so many ways to offend God. There were so many ways to have judgment brought upon you. In the New Testament, Jews were very aware of their need to obey the law, but it became a legalistic pursuit in order to gain God's favor rather than truly understanding what God intended. But the prophets had told them God wanted them to be just and merciful and loving and caring for their neighbor. The prophets laid it all out, but they took it to the wrong extreme. God's revelation to man is binding on us. You can't receive truth from God and ignore it. And it doesn't matter where the truth comes from. If God delivers truth and you receive it, you're obligated to live up to that truth. All sin in this life, finish the sentence for me, has consequences, right? All sin in this life has consequences, but especially the ones you do willfully, especially the ones you know it's wrong and you do it anyway. Those have the worst consequences. Why? Because remember, things don't always have an external consequence. They always have an internal consequence. If you willingly do sinful things, you abuse your conscience, you affect your relationship with God, and you transform your value system farther away from God. Very, very serious thing. Furthermore, the law didn't even provide forgiveness for willful sin. You know, people think, well, you could sin and then take the animal down there and kill it. No. There were lots of things that if you did it deliberately, you were out of luck because you had to pay the consequence yourself. That's a serious thing. No. The sacrifices were things you did in ignorance. Willful sin, there was no forgiveness for it. So the argument here is if the message given by angels was like that, that was so binding on the people of Israel, how much more binding is the message given to us by the Son of God? If there were consequences for disobeying the law, what happens to people who reject what Jesus said? It's got to be worse. The words for transgression and disobedience apply deliberately choosing to defy the words of God. So if what came through angels was great, how much greater is that which comes through the Son? And if it's greater, worse things will happen to you. As I tell my kids, bad things will happen to you, right? If you do that, bad things will happen to you. You guys, you should have a pretty good idea of the phrases I use in parenting over the years. But that's what this is. If bad things happen to you under the law, what becomes of the people who reject Christ? If breaking the law results in just punishment, how much more just and great will be the punishment for those who reject the Son of God and His message? Well, pay attention to Christ then, right? Don't drift away. The Son is greater than the angels. If He's greater than the angels, you have to listen to Him because His message is better. Because God isn't going to send a poorer message with a greater messenger, right? If He's got a better messenger, one of infinite worth, He's certainly got a better message to communicate. And therefore, you must pay more careful attention to it. The Greek word here means to turn your mind to something and act upon it, okay? Think about it, figure it out, and do it. It's not enough to hear it or know it. You don't need to be opposed to the gospel to drift away from it. This is another thing. A lot of people think, well, I'm not an atheist. So? The warning here is to you. The warning's here to the person who thinks, you know, okay, I asked Jesus into my heart, and now I'm just going to go live life. That's the person this guy's writing to. Well, not that exact person. He's writing to the people who are saying, you know, this Christianity isn't working out quite the way I'd envisioned it. I think I will be a Jew again without the Jesus part. That's the real warning. But it applies to anybody. You don't have to be opposed to the message of Jesus to drift from it. The danger is in drifting because of inattention to spiritual things. And it has dreadful consequences. So what's the idea behind drift away? The picture there, a boat. Drifting downstream and missing the safe landing. And then going farther than it should and finding a nasty place to end up. Or a ring slipping off a finger, lost. Or an anchor slipping and allowing a boat to drift. These are the images that are connected to this word. The warning is to those who are in danger of losing sight of the reality of Christian salvation. What is Christianity all about? Think about how many people who think they're Christians and they're drifting. They don't even know what Christianity is really about. You can think you're safe, but if you're not truly in tune with the truth, you aren't safe. The Jewish Christian who wanted to turn back to the law would miss out of the freedom and love that Christ brought him. They'd miss out on the reality of relationship with God. And do not ignore the offering of salvation, the writer says. The warning here implies that the offering of salvation can be ignored and it can be rejected. The nation of Israel is a good, or rather bad, example of this point. They had the law of God. They rejected it with horrible consequences. They were hauled off into slavery, just as God promised. Maybe they didn't believe He would really do it. Maybe they said, well, you know, people have been living worse than I am for so long. But, you know, the judgment finally came. God made every word of His come to pass. Neglecting Christ's salvation is the worst thing that could happen to you. And he says, stop and think about that for a minute. Because we think about all the bad things that can happen in this life, and there's quite a few. But the worst thing that can happen to you is to neglect Christ's salvation. Neglecting his salvation is a rejection of the source of that salvation. Now, of course, it originated with the Father, but the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel was with Jesus himself. Luke chapter 4. He gets up in church, you know, in the synagogue, and he reads to them from the prophecy of Isaiah that here he is. He's come to give sight to the blind and to release the captives and proclaim the good news. And he says, and today this is fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of this scroll. Jesus didn't just bring the gospel, he embodied it. He taught it. He lived it. He was it. I mean, he is the good news. I mean, apart from the reality of Jesus, what is there? The good news is tied up with him. So to share the gospel is to share, to speak of Jesus Christ. There's no way to separate the message of Christ from Christ himself. There's no way to teach the value system of Jesus without mentioning the cross. You know, that's the thing so many people want. Some people want a value system that works in life. And I can say sacrificial love, and I say it'll help you relationships. But without Jesus on the cross, I really don't have an example to show you. I really don't have the power to make it work in your life. Neglecting his salvation also is to reject the witnesses to that salvation. It was confirmed by those who heard him, it says. We can be sure of what we know, because it agrees with what the eyewitnesses heard. Now, not everybody that has heard the gospel had the privilege of listening to Jesus declare it to them personally, right? What's interesting here, the apostles' ministry was essential. They go out and speak it. And remember, these people receiving this letter, they never heard Jesus teach. They never saw him. It's even the author didn't. So what we have here is we have people who are only trusting the testimony. But it wasn't just from the witnesses. God confirmed it as well. God testifies as a witness on Christ's behalf. The miracles that Jesus did were God's testimony of who he was as the Messiah. God goes on record confirming the truthfulness of his claims. If there were no miracles that Jesus did, then Jesus was just another rabbi teaching. God testifies not only to Christ, but he also testified to the apostles. The apostles went along, and how did they convince the next generation? Because they too did some miracles, signs and wonders. The power of God manifested through them. So God testified through signs and wonders, both in the life of Jesus and in the life of the apostles. Now, when you think of the word sign, signs point to something. You know, they turn left, turn right. There's some image that you have a sign there. Wonders are things that people can't explain. They're the marvelous things, what we would naturally call a miracle today. Naturally call a miracle, isn't that funny? All right, they're marvelous. Well, the point is, the gospel is not of human origin. Nobody would think that up. Wonders was originally a pagan term describing that which was unnatural or monstrous. But in translating the Septuagint, the Jews used the word to describe God's method of redemptive revelation. God does things that are marvelous in our eyes. It was frequently joined to the word signs, especially regarding the works of the Exodus. Thus, the phrase signs and wonders speaks of God's work on behalf of those he redeems and saves. It's tied to his redeeming of others. It wasn't only the apostles that God used. He uses anyone who testifies to Christ. This is an important thing, and I tried to really communicate this to you about John the Baptist when we were going through the book of Matthew. God empowers the words and testimony of you supernaturally when you share about Christ. Well, how does he do that? Well, that's the process by which mountains are removed. Remember, we're not talking the mountains. There aren't literal mountains. God doesn't literally tell you to throw a mountain into the sea. What are the mountains? The same mountains that John the Baptist was told to move. He was told to move what? All the things that got in the way of people believing in Christ. And we're called to remove those same mountains. Finally, the Spirit testifies. Christ testifies by the gift of the Spirit. The phrase there, gifts of the Spirit, it could be read two different ways. One is to say the gifts that the Spirit gives testify. The other way to read it is the Spirit himself is a gift. And this is a lot of strength actually taken from the Gospels. Jesus said, you will receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. You will receive the Holy Spirit and he will help you testify. Through you, the Holy Spirit will allow you to do greater works than even I do. So I think there's a lot more strength in that, although it could be read either way. Either way, it doesn't matter. It's a confirmation of the Gospel to those who believe. When the work of the Spirit happens in your life, it's a confirmation to you of the reality. This can be an individual testimony to you that your faith is real and powerful because of the work of God. It's also a testimony to others when they observe God at work in you and through you by the Holy Spirit. So really, it's the thing I've said, and I just quoted the verse when Jesus said, you will do greater things than I did. What's Jesus talking about? Well, you aren't running around doing greater miracles, but what Jesus was talking about there is when you do sacrificial love, it's a greater miracle than when Jesus does it. Because Jesus doesn't have any trouble doing it. But I know it's different in your case. So when God works sacrificial love through you, everybody knows it's a miracle. It's a sign to them. When Paul wanted to remind the Galatians about the simplicity of following Christ by faith, he spoke of the reception of the Holy Spirit. That they didn't receive the Holy Spirit by works, but by faith. The greater testimony you have is the fact that God, by His Spirit, transforms you into the likeness of Christ. That's why I encourage you, when people say that there's something good about you, say that's because Jesus changed you. Your sacrificial love testifies to Christ. Finally, neglecting his salvation rejects any possibility of salvation. You know, when you get to theology, and we're going to cover a few texts in this, when you get to theology that is most unlike Calvinism, you know, Calvinism and Arminian Calvinism, you're saved forever, God saved you, can't lose your salvation. Arminian theology, well, you chose to follow God, and if you choose to reject him, you'll lose your salvation and go to hell. The strongest Arminian theology and arguments come out of this book. I mean, they really do. There are strict warnings in this book about following Jesus. Neglecting his salvation is a dangerous thing, because if you do, there's no other way to be saved. That's why he's warning his readers. If you go back to the law, we already know that doesn't work. If you reject Jesus, what possible thing do you think you're going to turn to? God is the supreme witness and author. And when he testifies to something, you'd better pay attention to it. When I was writing that, I was thinking, when I was a kid, they used to have a TV commercial, right? When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen, right? But you know, and most of you are going, what is he talking about? Who's E.F. Hutton? It's a broker or some silly thing. But the reality is, when God speaks, you'd better listen. Because if you don't, there's tremendous consequences. To reject the signs and wonders of Christ is worse than rejecting the signs and wonders of the Exodus. We shake our heads at the Israelites. I mentioned this earlier. We shake our heads at the Israelites when we see them come out of Egypt and they immediately turn to idols. We shake our heads at Pharaoh when miracle after miracle after miracle, and we shake our heads saying, why doesn't he ever show any faith or trust? But it's no different than those who reject Christ after being taught about him. It's worse. It's worse to be taught about Jesus and reject it. You see, when we reject God's witness, we don't just reject God's testimony. We reject any chance of redemption. We can't be saved apart from God as our Redeemer. Since it's such a great salvation, it comes with great responsibility and great peril if we reject it. The stakes are higher now than the Old Testament. The reward is so much greater, but so is the punishment. So the writer says, how will we escape? It's a rhetorical question. There is no escape. There's no hope. Only the terrifying expectation of judgment, he will write later in the letter. So if breaking the law was scary, if you read the Old Testament law and you read that and go, that's a scary way to live, it's worse to reject the Son. Israel consistently disregarded the truth given to them through revelation. However, it'll be worse for those who disregard the preaching of Christ. It's hard for us to really grasp that because we don't see it in this life. Because up until the moment of death, there's still hope that people can turn to Christ. But really, that's the turning point. That's when things get really scary for those who rejected Jesus. The danger for us is neglecting the salvation we've received. I'm not worried about you being saved. I'm worried about you neglecting that salvation. That's the first step down a treacherous path that ultimately can lead to rejecting Christ. When we replace love with legalism, we begin to drift away from God. When we get caught up in the ways of the world, we lose interest in the ways of Christ. We trade sacrificial love and looking like Jesus to taking care of ourselves. The author of Hebrews offers the supremacy of the messenger to encourage our faith. That's why. That's the thing. One of the things I set out this book, I mean, this book is about faith. He presents to us several reasons why we should have stronger faith. And this first one is you should have a stronger faith because the messenger God sent is so much better than any other messenger he ever sent before. If you look at angels and say the message he sent was good through them, how much more is it through Christ? Who has lived a better life than Jesus and died a better death and established a better kingdom? No one. Where else can we turn for revelation from God that will be superior to what he's given through his Son? And the contrast for me boils down to this. In Judaism, they're not taught sacrificial love for the benefit of others. But in Christianity, that's what Jesus said. Go out of your way to help those in need. For the Jew, apathy is okay. For the Christian, it's not. For the Jew, as long as you're not hurting anybody, you're doing okay. But God didn't say that. God says, as long as there's still people to help, you're not done yet.